I don't know how long this will take, and I don't mean today. I just mean in the course of time beyond today. But after spending that sweet time at the beginning of Revelation, and especially as we spent those 3 weeks in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, these amazing scenes of worship, I just recognized a need for my own soul and the potential benefit for you all if we would just spend some more time in this idea of worship and flesh that out a little bit. And the two verses I've selected today itself, we could spend a significant amount of time in. It's from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you're not particularly familiar with Romans, or it's just been a little while, Romans outlines just a massive understanding, a really fleshed out understanding of the Christian message, the Christian gospel. It kind of makes sense of what Jesus has done for us. And it makes sense of that over a broad landscape of human history, especially over the life of Israel, and then God interacting with those who are not of Israel ethnically. And that mostly wraps up in chapter 11. So it's just this huge chunk of theology that's a favorite for many to think through. But then it gets really practical in chapter 12 and beyond. Now, there's always a risk in running to the practical and not being immersed in what motivates, what sources, what energizes the practical. But the other risk, obviously, is being so immersed in the heady and the theological that we never get practical. So both are essential. But chapter 12 launches out on a practical response to all of God's merciful action towards us. We who deserve judgment, believing in Christ, we receive mercy unimaginable and promise of eternity of blessing. And so what do we do with that? And Paul begins to outline our appropriate Christian response to the many mercies of God. Foremost in our mind, the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me read for you Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. The last several weeks, what we kept on working towards was kind of what we end up doing when we're in our right minds before God, what we end up doing. Last week I described that as what Easter, what Revelation, what a proper understanding of the Bible should bring about. And what we saw in each of those cases is when God secures a victory for us that was insurmountable for us alone, when he wins that victory for us, if we see it and believe it, it will capture us. And when it captures us, There are many things we will do, but one of the things we will do, and it's why we do it every week here, is we sing. It is just an act of adoration and praise. And so we can't really do less than sing when we are responding to the mercies of God in our lives. To do less than to sing is to show forth our defect, that we have apparently not been captivated, or we are letting something hold us back from what we will be doing forever in eternity. But we also know that if all we do is sing, if we come here and we praise and we give glory and we feel really moved and we feel really led and really refreshed, and if that's it until the next Sunday, it's you know, you don't need a preacher to tell you that there is something defective in that. That is a lame worship. And so here, part of the cure is this picture of what it looks like to offer God what in the King James Version renders, I think, something like reasonable service. There are a few words here that I want to kind of press into, and we'll just see how the Lord moves this today. So at first is this appeal, this word for exhortation. It can be kind of a rebukey type of word. It can also be a word of great comfort. But it is a really directive. I'm looking you in the eye. I appeal to you. I beseech you. I comfort you. I challenge you. And that's, again, after reflecting on the amazing mercies of God, what God has done for you. And then I appeal to you. Don't just quickly forget that and move on. I appeal to you in light of. And you see here that everything is sourced in what God has done for us. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. Okay, don't forget what he just did and get immersed in what you're going to do and how you're going to act and how you're going to live. Be centered. Be still in the mercies of God. By the way, which are not a one-time mercy. Look at that mercy on the cross. Yes, we do that, and hopefully we do that every day. The mercy on the cross of the perfect Son giving his life for me. But it is the mercies also which are new every single morning. The morning when we just feel like complaining. I mean, my wife and I are doing this quite a bit. We got 3 children, 5 and under. It's pretty easy to think about life in ways other than God's mercy. It's like, you know, God's teaching us patience and God's testing us, but there are mercies every morning. Because those crying children, there's still there. And that is his mercy, that we still enjoy them. Or should. And so it is the mercy of God. It is understanding, you know, before we get into anything else, usually I end with the gospel. I'll just start with the gospel today. If you don't know and don't care about what God has done for you and the victory that Jesus has secured for you, then the rest of this text is actually deadly dangerous for you. It would be bad to move forward to what do I do? What do I say? How do I live? Which song should I sing? Slow down. Go back. If you are not being energized in your worship of God, and in your, whatever your life's pursuits, if you're not being motivated by the mercy of God for you, go back and reflect upon his mercies. Can we see here that out of a 16-chapter book, it's 11 chapters that focus on the mercies of God? And then we start getting the commands and the instructions and the... But for 11 chapters, and sometimes it's a bit daunting or exhausting for us, we are slowed down, brought before the wonder of God. Jesus crucified for you. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So if we accept the Christian gospel and we're excited about the Christian gospel and we understand as much as we can today, because none of us understand in full what God has done and how wretched we are and how wretched we were. None of us fully gets that picture. But as much as we can grasp of that, if we do understand that it was an act of mercy, that God's not giving us our due, but that God has just condescended in kindness toward us, then we can progress here. And how do we progress? Songs and more than songs. Paul says here, in language that is very cultic, and what I mean by that is he's using the cultus of the Old Testament system. He's using language that evokes sacrifice and temple and service and priesthood. But he takes all of that language from the Old Testament that paints certain pictures in people's minds, and then he applies it to this new world of being in Christ. And so rather than offering an animal sacrifice, rather than giving a sacrifice that will die, he says, you present yourselves. So no more do you present a different sort of gifts. Here's the grain offering. You know, here's a peace offering. Here's a guilt offering. Here's a burnt offering. Here's a sin offering. Here's a festival. Here's a Sabbath. In all those times, rightly instructed by God, they were to present other things before God. But now, God makes explicitly clear what he requires. Present yourself. I don't want your stuff. I want you. I didn't give my son for your stuff. I gave my son for you. And how are we to present ourselves? The language of sacrifice here immediately evokes something kind of brutal and self-denying. And it calls forth death when you hear the word sacrifice, especially when you've got a language of Old Testament sacrifice, right? When you've got that whole cultural backdrop, when you hear God calling you to present yourself as a sacrifice, even when you look to Christ, you're thinking about his sacrifice on the cross. And so, and we can't get too far away from that, because self-denial will be a key part of our offering of ourselves. And yet, the sacrifice is called a living one. And here we do well to remember that Christ's sacrifice was completed, it was perfected upon the cross, but it wasn't begun there. He began his sacrifice the moment he came down in flesh. The moment he started living in this world, not for himself, but for others. Every miracle he performed, every act of generosity, every cultural a barrier-breaking move he made that brought mockery upon himself, the way he lived is instructive for us here. He was a living sacrifice before he was the sacrifice who was the slain lamb. And so he lived sacrificially. He did not live for himself and then make a big sacrifice, the big splash at the end. No, his whole life was a life of living sacrificially for the good of others. And then the capstone was the cross. And so we are called here not to find ways to be persecuted, not to seek out martyrdom, not to look for ways to be punished. The key here is to give all of our lived lives to God. The best of us. The best that we have for him. Our first and best. Actually, our all. And when we are told to do that, that God is interested in us and having all of us all the time, all the best of us. He describes what that offering amounts to. He calls it holy and acceptable to God. And then he says, what this is, when you do this, when you offer your whole self to God, what you do, and now we need to define a couple terms, and it can go kind of two ways, and maybe it's intentionally ambiguous so that we apply both. Sometimes I think the New Testament authors inspired by God are doing that. They're giving us some ambiguity so that we can kind of run in parallel lanes. When we offer ourselves, what we're doing is, in the ESV, my version of choice here, says that this is your spiritual worship, which sounds a bit redundant here. I think that's probably not the best translation, your spiritual worship. So there are two words there. The King James would render something like, this is your reasonable service, which gives quite a different feel. And then something like the NASB would kind of split the difference and add a couple words to say something to the effect of your spiritual worship of service or something like that. So all of the ideas are trying to get in there. So the first word. Actually, let me work from the last, because the first one's trickier. The last word, the word worship, which is rendered worship in, I think, most of our versions, whatever you're reading. The fact that it's called worship here, you know, worship is a word that's, it's, someone has said that it's like the word love, that we all sort of know what it is, but it becomes difficult when we have to define it and get really narrow. That's when it becomes challenging. Worship is similar, they said, that we all kind of understand what worship is, but when you try to write down a nice, neat definition, it becomes a little challenging. This word that undergirds worship here, it can mean worship in the sense that we have been doing it today. We have been offering praise and adoration and singing, and we're doing it now by expounding on the Word of God and dwelling in the Word of God, worship. It can also have a more, sort of cultic, ritualistic sense. So this same word Paul uses elsewhere when he talks about Israel in chapter 9, and he says, they had all this stuff. Let me just read that quickly. Chapter 9, verses 4, okay, and chapters 9 through 11, he's dialoguing about kind of making sense of what's happened to Israel. Israel seems to have totally fallen out of favor with God, and so he's dialoguing about that, and he's expressing his own pain as he looks at his Israelite peers and sees them turning away from Christ. And when he's looking back, he's looking at all the blessings of mercy they've had. He says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And the worship there is, some other versions render it probably closer to what he's trying to describe, reflecting the temple service. Okay? Everybody has some variations of worship, but they had the temple service, the priesthood, the order of how things are done, the type of sacrifices, all of that seems to be sort of subsumed under this word for worship. So Israel had all that. And so, again, when you come to chapter 12, and we're called into this worship, he's borrowing that language of a certain understanding of a religious life in terms of Israelites' temple service, its sacrifices, its offerings, its festivals, that whole paradigm. And then now he's bringing it into the new covenant. This here is your newfound temple service. You're bringing your own body. That's your temple service. You're not going into the temple anymore. You're not offering those sacrifices anymore. You don't need to follow those festivals rotely. You don't need circumcision, which was a big deal for the church to figure out in that first century. He says, this is your worship. The other word, the word that's mine is rendered spiritual. Others I tend to like is the one reasonable. And the reasonable goes better with that idea of service and temple service that I was just talking about. For Israel, prior to Christ, it was their reasonable sort of temple service to do all of those things, to check all those boxes that God gave them to check. That was part of their faithfulness, to do that which God had required of them. But now, using the same language of potentially sort of reasonable service to God, he's applying it to this gift of yourself. This is now your logical, your rational, your reasonable service. Look at what God has done for you. And you can only look at that by faith. But and if you're not in the faith, you have to at least consider it hypothetically by faith. If God has done this for you, you were a loser. You had lost out on a relationship with God because of your preference to be led by yourself. You were a loser, but Christ won you a victory. If he did that, offering yourself, if he has given you all of the promises given in the New Testament, if he has given you hope of an eternity of bliss, it seems just rational, logical, totally reasonable for you to give yourself away for this little blip. This little blip. Some of us will make it to like 90. I'm probably going to make it to like 65. Either way, it's like that. And God is giving us this. And this is a weak metaphor because this is as far as my hands stretch. But the hands just stretch to eternity. That's what he gives us. It's reasonable for us to give that, isn't it? So that's if the rendering is to be a reasonable service. It was a reasonable service to offer the lamb in the morning, in the evening, in the morning, in the evening. You offer those sacrifices. It was reasonable to go to each of the festivals, make sure you go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. It was reasonable to take care of the priesthood and go to them often. It was reasonable. But when we look at what Christ has done for us, it is perfectly reasonable for us to throw caution to the wind and give God everything we've got for this little blip. It's reasonable. It's actually totally unreasonable when we go, I'll give you 1 hour, maybe and a half on Sunday morning. But if you take a little more than that, I'm going to be pissed. That's all I got. Let me read a critique of Christian worship in the West, and specifically in America, that I think gets at the heart of this. And it's not just for you. And I'll demonstrate that in a second. In this book by D.A. Carson and several other contributors, it's called Worship by the Book. At some point, he references someone's critique, and he says it this way. Some wag has said that Americans work at their play at their worship, and worship their work. You all said, so I'm just going to give it to you one more time. Because it's for me too. Some wag has said that Americans work at their play. They play at their worship, and they worship their work. I too swim in these waters and often don't see it because these are the waters I swim in. And it was the kindness of a parishioner here that helped me see one of the ways I so desperately was failing here. For probably over a year, because of my priority on speaking the word and thinking through the word and the sermon, I would forego singing to God with you. On occasion, I would sing at the back, and I didn't want to be up front and be a distraction. I didn't want people thinking about me, but eventually, I just came to stop singing. To stop hearing the prayers of the people. To stop being present here. And I think that's because this critique is for me. I was worshiping my work. I was worshiping my sermon. When I had a more important thing to be doing, which was worshiping with you. Trusting that God could fill in the gaps. My sermon wasn't quite flowing like I thought it should. The other rendering here of this idea of spiritual worship, and I think the ESV is trying to get to this other sense, but it just doesn't come across great. I wish I had the New Living Translation in front of me. Take a look at that letter later, this whole section in the New Living Translation, but it brings it out. Essentially, the idea is this word can mean something rational, logical, reasonable, but that's because the word can also mean something true in its very essence or nature. It is something like at the most basic and fundamental level, that's what it is. If we take that understanding, which I think is at least in view alongside the other one, if not the priority, the idea is this is the true essence of worship. This is like the real deal worship. When we whittle it all the way down, when we are before God, what ultimately is acknowledged by him as worship worth anything, it's the giving of ourselves to him. Or as Oswald Chambers often says in his devotionals, giving up the right to ourselves. This is the essence of worship. It's the heart of worship. Yes, we will sing a song. Yes, we will adore. But as the author of this book, Worship by the Book, points out, you can't have just the song. Adoration needs action as its complement. And so we offer ourselves, our whole selves, and we sing. We sing and praise God for what he has done, and we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. It's our reasonable worship, and it's our real worship. It's the most authentic worship we can offer. We give ourselves to God. When Jesus was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment? You're supposed to do all these things. There's 613 commandments back there in the Old Testament. Which is the most important? Love God with all your heart, all your strength, all your might. Love God. And then making it even more challenging for us, said the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. To make our offering a good one, though, to sort of, so we see here that God is calling us to give ourselves to him. But to give ourselves to him as a gift that's worth giving, that means a few things have to happen. And that's the second piece here. It's the second verse. Giving God a life that is conformed to the world, that does as the world does, giving that life to God is not reasonable worship. It's not faithful worship. It's not logical worship. It's not good worship. Giving ourselves to God a life that looks just like everyone else's just doesn't fit the bill. And so we are warned against that here. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not just give him any life. And don't offer him a life that's just a rat's nest of conformity to the world's standards. And then he gives us the positive, because we're thinking, well, I'm kind of in the thick of this world. I'm in the thick of this mess. How am I not to give you the garbage and dross that's all around and that's in my own heart? And he tells us, rather be transformed. Well, how do you be transformed? The word behind there is the word we get for metamorphosis, metamorpho. It's like a radical, completely unexpected change. It is not modification. It's not reworking the clay. It's totally swapping out the vessel. It's a total change. Well, how do you transform yourself? You can't. You won't. You don't. It's why people so stubbornly and sadly say people never change. You know, many things change, but people don't change. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus will change you. He will transform you. And as he transforms you, when you give yourself to him, you will give a life that's worth giving. A life not conformed to the world, but transformed. And how are our minds transformed? There's a lot of scriptures I could go to here. I could try to defend it from the text. But it's been made so obvious through church history, through all of the language of the New Testament, and if you've been a Christian for a while, your own experience. Transformation is a group project. You don't do it by yourself. It's a reason you don't church from home. And if you only church from home if you absolutely have to. Because transformation is a group project. We sing together. We pray together. This is why I was such a jerk and a stupid jerk to not be in here worshiping with you, thinking that I somehow don't need the same thing you do. To hear your voices and to join them. To hear your prayers and to join them. To stand beside you and present our bodies before God. It's a group project, but even our group can't do it alone, or we can't do it together. You can have a great mass of people doing a whole lot of nothing. It is our immersion, our soaking in, our spending quality time and quantity of time and space with our God and with one another in Christian fellowship, in prayer and in singing, in the Word of God, in the public reading of the Word of God. And in the faith and the absolute hope and the absolute confidence that Jesus will transform us. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I'm going to try to leave us here with a few practical things. Would have been great if I wrote them down. But none of this was written down, so God is merciful. These will be a sort of a combination of a comfort and an affirmation and a challenge. Can I just quickly see hands raised of those who are 70 above and above here? Glad to see we have one extra. Happy birthday, Glenn. You forgot, Wayne, you weren't. It's like, if you feel like you're 20, yeah. Well, I feel like I'm 70, so. One of the thoughts that came to my mind early this morning was when I looked at this text again, I was struck by the mention of presence. You present your body. I just want to offer a word of thanks to those of you who are 70 and above. And I could bring this number down a bit, but I just want to leave it there for this morning. Because you have, many of you faithfully, continuously offered your bodies at risk to yourselves. As a pandemic eases out, you have offered your bodies in a certain way as a living sacrifice by stepping into this building, by trusting the Lord with your body. And you have done for the young people something so much more important than you might realize. You have told them that your life of faith is more important than your physical life. And for the sake of my children, I thank you. You have demonstrated a transformation and a renewal of your mind that a new generation needs to see, of a people who are physically present. When there is risk to yourself of being present. Statistical, data-driven, higher risk of your being present here. But you were present. Thank you. I see, and I'm sorry if I'm not expressing this in a clear way. You are telling the next generation what is most important. And making a certain sacrifice of risk to do it. And it's from my perspective, it's worth it. I mean, Alan here, you've told me, and I'm only bringing you up because you're a minister. I would say former minister, but we never really get beyond it. You're a minister, and you've told me, and you've not, I know you wouldn't want to make a show of it, but basically, if anyone here sneezes on you, you're going to puff. Right? I mean, based on what your doctors have told you and their counsel, their advice, if someone so much looks at you with a look of sickness, you may drop here. And yet you are here. It is as if you think that this is important enough to be here and to take that risk. And for that, I thank you and the many other. If we would offer our lives, if we would present them as a living sacrifice to God, which is acceptable and holy and our reasonable worship, can we do that? And this is a challenge for those who have yet to take the step. Can you do that if you will not be present with the body? So that's both a praise and a challenge. For the young here, thanks for popping up your head, Emmett. It's amazing. You self-identify as young. That's Gunnar and Joran and Nate and Lucy, the Hambies, and the rest of you, of course, because you're all young. Here's my challenge. One of the things that's become clear in the text, and it's reflected in what we were just talking about with some of the older folks, is it's this fact of presence. The idea that we can present our bodies to God but not be present with him or present with others is a farce. In so much as we are able to, physically able to, be present with God and present with one another, the family of faith, we ought to be. And so I just want to encourage you. You are physically able to put this little rectangle in your pocket. And you should when you are present with others. What are you telling your family about what you value when this is in front of you, when they are in front of you? Especially when they are trying to dialogue with you and engage with you. Or your peers. Oh yeah, but we watch things together and we share videos. And I know there's some of that, and I know I do it too. Hey, look at my kids. I was showing Joe this week. And let me tell you, in weakness, I only know to make this challenge to you because I'm so often called to account. When I don't respond to my daughter on a given situation until I feel her physically try to snap me from the snare of distraction. When I have my 5-year-old treasure beside me. But did you see what happened in Kyiv? So young people, if you want to follow this command, if you want to press into being a person who is different than the world around you and is not conformed and acting just like them, it's amazing what you can do by just taking this stupid thing and putting it in your pocket. I know it's a smart thing. It's a smartphone. And we're the stupid ones. But put it in your pocket and be present with those around you. And this, of course, applies more than to the young. It applies certainly to me, and I don't consider myself young anymore based on the amount of gray hairs. And to the rest of us, I would issue the challenge. We are being discipled by someone or by something at all times. We are being trained. We are being taught. We are picking things up. And we are being formed and fashioned into something. And then we take that and end up offering praise. And so I just want to challenge the rest of us. For all of the screens in our lives that are small like this one, or the big ones, do we not think that when we spend 2 or 3 hours a day, if we do that, before a TV, do we not think that we will be conformed, that we will not be, we're thinking we'll be informed, especially if we're watching the news, but we are also being conformed. May we be on guard against what is informing and conforming us, and may we be more willing to pick up this thing, which is harder to do, despite the fact that it's so light. It's so much easier to pick up the controller, isn't it? But may we press on, opening this book, reading it, praying as we do, Lord, renew my mind. And he will. This is his project, and he likes to do it. The Lord has called us to be living sacrifices, like the living creatures in the pictures of Revelation, that sets our God apart from all other gods. In other scenes of worship all over the world, there are statues, and often around the actual statue of the God itself are statues of some type of living creatures. Sometimes it's lions, sometimes it's eagles, sometimes it's tough to tell what that thing is, but there's often creatures around, but they are stonework, and they are meant to give added glory, added emphasis to sort of magnify the deity. But in God's system, it is not stonework and marble and gold. It is his people who are around him. It's agents, moral agents. In heaven, it's the living creatures, not some statues around his throne, but living creatures who can offer their praise and their lives to him. And we can be as they are, giving glory to God all around his throne, praising him in church on Sunday when we sing, and in the doldrums on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. God is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy because of his mercies. So let me end where we began. If we will press into this, if God is going to perfect our praise, it will be as we live into, look back at, and learn to understand his mercy directed towards us. Let me share with you from someone who has reflected on the mercy of God much more than this weak vessel. This is from A.W. Tozer in his very popular book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And he's reflecting here on the mercy of God. If we could remember that the divine mercy is not a temporary mood, but an attribute of God's eternal being, we would no longer fear that it will someday cease to be. Mercy never began to be, but from eternity was, so it will never cease to be. It will never be more, since it is itself infinite, and it will never be less, because the infinite cannot suffer diminution. Nothing that has occurred or will occur in heaven or earth or hell can change the tender mercies of our God. Forever his mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine pity and compassion. And we have known this mercy, if we have known it, in the most precious way, through the lived life and then his death of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is merciful to us, and he is worthy of our praise. Amen.